Last week we began a series for the Christmas season focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that we titled the series as called Christmas BC or Christmas Before Christ with the intention because we are looking at passages that were written really before Jesus was on the scene. Prophecies from the Old Testament that were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. In particular, prophecies, four of them, from the book of Isaiah. We looked at one last week. We're looking at one this week, next week, and then also on Christmas Eve, the Christmas Eve service. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, talked about God's comfort in the sending of His Son. I said that that was a passage that is unique in that it is quoted in all four of the Gospels in reference to the ministry of John the Baptist, who is preparing and bringing comfort to God's people. Today we're going to back up in the book of Isaiah to chapter 11 and looking specifically at the first five verses of that book, or of that chapter. So if you haven't already opened up your Bibles, turn there. I want to begin just by reading Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions to the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Some of you may have read or be familiar with the story, The Prince and the Pauper, that Mark Twain wrote. If you haven't read it, you may know the tale. It's a story, a fictional story, of Edward Tudor, son of Henry VIII, and a peasant boy by the name of Tom Canty. And the way the story begins, Tom, who is a daydreamer, always thinking of a better life, is one day sort of daydreaming outside the palace gates and sort of loitering there. And a palace guard tells him to get away or to move on. And he doesn't hear. He's in this daydream. And he ends up getting beaten by this palace guard. Well, Edward is on the scene. He sees what's happening. He sees this beating taking place of a young boy about his age. In fact, I think the story is that they're actually born the same day. And so he intervenes and he invites Tom to come in to sort of recover. They begin to talk, and Tom is, of course, fascinated by Edward's life of luxury and wealth and opulence. And Edward is equally fascinated by Tom's freedom and lack of duty and things that he is required of him. They actually end up switching clothes and kind of pretending to be the other one. And in the process, Edward notices a bruise on Tom's hand, and he is angered, and so he goes out to scold the guard again, and as he goes out, he forgets to change clothes back. And the guard, assuming that he is Tom, throws him out of the palace grounds. And the rest of the book is really the story of Edward, who's the prince, trying to convince people that he's in fact the prince. In fact, his father dies, he becomes the king, but nobody will believe him that he is the king, because of course he doesn't look like the king should look, and he is not surrounded by his sort of kingly garb and so forth. Now, the story bears some resemblance to the story of Jesus. That here you have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who comes to earth to live among his people, but nobody will believe it because he really doesn't look the part. You see, in Jesus' day, when he was born, everyone knew, all of the Jews knew that the Messiah was going to be a king from David's line. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were anticipating. But the problem is that they forgot what makes David great. They forgot what David was like before he was king, that God chose a shepherd boy to be the king. And that's how God has always operated. That's how God has always worked. And so when Jesus comes in humility, poor, born to parents from Galilee, this outer region, laid in a manger, nobody recognizes him. Nobody takes notice. In Isaiah chapter 11, passage we read this morning, Isaiah describes for us this king and what he is supposed to be like. The qualities of the king, the qualifications for the king, the Messiah that was to come. And we can see as we read through it that Jesus in every way fits the description. That Jesus possesses all of the qualities, all of the qualifications, that he is in fact the rightful king, the righteous king who is worthy of our worship. Jesus is the rightful and righteous king and is worthy of our worship and adoration. All right, well, one of the clearest prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, as I said before, is that he would be from the line of David. Everybody sort of knew that he would be a descendant of David. And Jesus is, in fact, of the line of David, and therefore Jesus can be said to be the rightful king. He is David's descendant. Now, again, everybody knew that because so many of the prophets mention it. I'm just going to list them off. Jeremiah 23:5. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 25, our passage this morning, numerous other passages as well in Isaiah and throughout the prophets mention that the Messiah to come was going to be of the line of David, that he was going to fulfill the promise that God had made to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his line was going to be on the throne forever, for all eternity. The problem is, as we learned last week from Isaiah chapter 39, that right now, at this point, when Isaiah is delivering these prophecies, Assyria has already conquered the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah in chapter 39 gives this prophecy that the southern kingdom is also likewise going to be destroyed. And people, including the descendants of Hezekiah, the king of the south, are going to be carried off to the empire of Babylon. And so it appears that the Davidic dynasty is coming to an abrupt halt. Now, the prophets don't dispute that. In fact, they foretell that. But they also tell that that's just going to be for a time. It's going to be temporary. That God will, in fact, rescue his people. That he will restore a remnant. And out of that remnant is going to come this one who fulfills these prophecies. The one who fulfills the promise that was made to David. That becomes, as I said, a source of hope for the people as they go through these trials and these tribulations. The problem, though, again, is that the people forget what made David so great. That many believe that what made David so great is that he had this military might, that he was able to establish the kingdom and guard the borders from the enemies of the people of Israel. And yet they forget what gave David that success. And that is the Lord. That the Lord gave David success because David was a man after God's own heart. And though Jesus, that babe in the manger, doesn't come with military greatness and might, he in every way fits the description of the descendant of David, a man after God's own heart. Again, though, the people weren't getting what they expected. And the problem when you're not what someone expects in terms of appearance is that then you're forced to try to convince them in some way. And we saw, you know, I mentioned at the beginning the prince and the pauper, and of course Edward is trying in all these different ways to convince the people that he was in fact the king. And in some ways, Jesus's ministry here on earth in his life, he was trying to demonstrate that to the people, that they might believe on him and put their faith in him. That Jesus is the rightful king. That he was, in fact, a descendant of David. You know, out of the four Gospels, it's interesting. John is the only one of the four Gospels that even makes a mention of someone perhaps questioning Jesus' lineage. That he was actually from the line of David. And even in that, it's not so much that they question his lineage. They actually just question the fact that he's from Galilee. And they're wondering, can he actually be the Messiah of the son of David if he's from Galilee? They don't know his lineage. But everyone who apparently was aware of this did not question it. Even his opponents don't question Jesus about his his lineage. And Matthew and Luke both make that a central focus of the birth of their birth narratives. If you read, you know, the story of Jesus' birth in those two Gospels, if you've ever wondered, why are all these names listed there? Well, it's because it was to establish that Jesus was, in fact, a descendant of David, of the line of David. And yet it's not his birth that gains the attention of folks, but it's rather the fruit of his ministry. If you look at verse 1 again, it says that the shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And it's actually when Jesus begins to have an impact and the crowds begin to follow and they hear what he's saying and what he's preaching and they see the miracles that he's performing that people begin to wonder, could he in fact really be the Messiah? Matthew chapter 12, after Jesus heals a blind and a mute man, one of those in the crowd says, could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah? Jesus is the rightful king. He's of the right lineage. And he is of David's line. He is also the righteous king that Isaiah further describes in this passage. Jesus is the rightful king. Jesus is the righteous king. Look at verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, again, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record Jesus' baptism. And at his baptism, they describe this visible manifestation that takes place of the Spirit resting on Jesus. And the Gospels, a couple of them describe it as it was like a dove resting on Jesus. And that was a visible manifestation of the Spirit of the Lord on Jesus. But the reality is we know that Jesus possesses the Spirit of the Lord as described here in Isaiah, not only because of his baptism, but because of the character and the quality of his life. Isaiah describes, using these three pairs in the rest of verse 2, what the Spirit of the Lord looks like or lived out in the life of the Messiah, what that's going to be like. And so I want to look at each of those and see how Jesus possesses each of those qualities. The first pairing is that he possesses a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of the Lord resting upon him will be a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. In Jesus' ministry, over and over again, people make note of how he teaches, that he doesn't teach like the other rabbis, like the other teachers, but he taught with an authority, with a knowledge about God and about his word and about his plans that the other teachers just didn't seem to have. And even his opponents, even those who were critics of Jesus, when they would come and they would ask questions, trying to trip him up, trying to trap him, again, in Jesus' wisdom, he's always able to answer and ends up silencing those very critics. Jesus seemed to know things that only the Lord would know, things about God's plans in the past and his plans for the future as well. But perhaps the greatest examples of Jesus' wisdom and understanding are not only about God's plans, but about the people. Time and time again, when Jesus interacts with people, he demonstrates a level of understanding. He knows our hurts. He knows our secrets. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. One of the greatest things about having a relationship with Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, is the ability to go to him. And you can go to Christ in ways you can't go to anybody else. Because you can be completely honest, he already knows what's going on in your life. Jesus possessed a spirit of wisdom, possesses a spirit of wisdom and of understanding. He also possesses a spirit of counsel and of power, or counsel and of might. The second pair speaks directly to the authority and the governance that the Father has given to the Son when it comes to his creation and when it comes to Jesus' role in God's plan for his creation, that the Father has given the Son authority on earth. And Jesus, it's important to recognize, again, as I was just talking about, he is a personal Savior. He is someone that we can come to and have an intimate relationship with. But it's also important that we remember that this Savior is also the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that he is the judge over all creation. That when we approach the throne of God, it is just that. It is a throne. We never want to take Jesus for granted or in any way treat him flippantly. We need to remember his majesty. When I was doing youth ministry, sometimes you would come across, speakers or curriculum videos, things like that, where a person was trying to sort of help the teenagers relate on a personal level with Jesus. And in doing so, they might try to encourage a very sort of common approach, very, very common language in speaking to God. And I don't have any problem with speaking to God as you would speak to another person. But sometimes it would almost go so far that direction that I worried that we might be sending the wrong message about just exactly who Jesus is. Yes, he is our friend. Yes, he is our Savior, but he is also our King and our Lord. And we need to come before him with reverence and with humility, recognizing our place in his plan. It's not just true for youth. I remember once in another church I was at, I went to a ministerial meeting. And at that particular city, each time we would meet in a different church, and whoever's the pastor of that church was would kind of do the devotion and then lead the prayer time. And I remember one church in particular I was at, and I'll just say that particular church didn't hold Scripture. Their view of Scripture was not the same as ours here at Silent Springs Bible Church. And he was very casual in a lot of things. And when we did the prayer time, he sort of introduced the prayer time, and he said, we know that God's here, so let's just talk about what's going on, and God will know what our prayers are. And I just remember, I was really uncomfortable with that, because if we are praying, if we are speaking to the Lord, then we should acknowledge his presence and actually talk to him, not just expect him to sort of listen in on the side and get the gist of things. That as we approach God, we recognize that he is the King who is seated on the throne. Jesus possessed a spirit of counsel and of might. And then finally, he possesses a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but he was willing to take on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, the Son of God, shows us what a fear of the Lord is supposed to be like as he lives among us here on earth. Jesus possesses a spirit of knowledge and a fear of the Lord, that he shows us what real knowledge gained humbly in a fear of the Lord is to look like. You see, so often as human beings, our knowledge of things, whatever it may be, causes us to sort of be puffed up and become arrogant. We can even, our knowledge of Scripture can lead us to an arrogance or a pride in our humanity. And in doing so, all we're doing is showing our ignorance, our foolishness. Because true knowledge recognizes who God is. And there is a fear of the Lord in that. And Jesus demonstrates this for us in his life. Jesus is therefore the righteous King because of his character, because he demonstrates the character of one who possessed the Spirit of the Lord. He also is the righteous King, though, because of his actions. He's also the righteous King because of his actions. Look with me at the second half of verse 3. It says, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. I like how the New Living Translation, if you have that, translates the second half of verse 3. I think it captures the meaning of those idioms pretty well. It says, that he will not judge by appearance, and he will not judge by hearsay. That Jesus doesn't have to judge by what a person looks like, or even necessarily by what we say, but rather he can judge by what he knows to be true, because again, he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he is able to judge our needs in a way that no one else can. He is uniquely able to do that, and he judges in justice and in righteousness. I can't tell you how many times over the years in ministry, I've had somebody come to the church looking for some sort of help, oftentimes financial or otherwise, and they'll come in, and everybody has a story, and that's true. I mean, that's true for all of us. Everybody has a story, and so they would share their story, and I would be sitting there and just asking the Lord for wisdom, because I'm listening and I'm thinking, is what they're saying really true? I mean, are they being straight? Are they being honest with where things are at? And then I would also wonder, if I help this person, is the help that I'm offering really going to help them at all? Am I going to make a wise judgment in this situation? The great thing about Christ as king and about his reign over his kingdom is that he is able to judge our needs justly, because he knows what our needs are, and he's able to make wise judgments. Jesus is the righteous king because of his character, also because of his actions. He is the rightful king because of his lineage, and therefore, Jesus is worthy of our worship and our adoration. He is worthy of our worship. The rest of chapter 11, the second part of chapter 11, really goes on to describe what his kingdom will be like. And of course, it's important to remember that some of that is fulfilled in Jesus coming as our Savior, his first coming. Some of it is yet to be fulfilled, that it will be fulfilled on that day that Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom. But it's interesting. Go ahead and jump on down to chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, Isaiah gives sort of a picture of what it will be like when God's people, the subjects of his kingdom, recognize and acknowledge their king. Listen to what it says. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. The King, the Holy One of Israel among you, will be worshipped because of the salvation that God brings in his name. And it will be proclaimed among the nations. When the King comes, he will be worshipped. You know, when I think about that, I cannot help but be reminded of the scene in the Gospels when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And of course, we're celebrating Christmas, but it doesn't hurt to look ahead to Palm Sunday. And in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is riding on that colt into the city of Jerusalem, his disciples begin the crowd of disciples begins to spread out along the way, and they're laying down their coats and the palm branches, and they're proclaiming, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you may remember the Pharisees that were there present begin to try to silence the people, and they even turn to Jesus and they say, tell your disciples to stop. You remember what Jesus' response is? If they kept quiet, even the stones would cry out. That the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Holy One of Israel, must be worshipped because he is worthy of our worship. He is the rightful and righteous King. On a day when we remember our Lord's sacrifice in communion, it seems maybe a bit odd to preach a message on his kingship and his majesty. But, you know, those two things really, really aren't so different. that he is the king who leaves the glory of heaven, who leaves his throne to come as a servant and as our Savior. I started off with an illustration from one of Mark Twain's novels. I'll finish with an illustration from a different one of his stories. You may be familiar with this one as well, the Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And the premise of the story is a commoner from the 19th century America is transported back to the days of King Arthur in England. And he's in the court there. And at one point, he convinces Arthur to put on commoner's garb and tour his own kingdom. And so he does that. And most of that is that story is kind of played up for laughs as Arthur tries to maintain his dignity and courtliness, you know, amongst the common people. But there's one particular chapter that takes a more serious bent called The Smallpox Hut. And it's a story about Arthur going into the home where smallpox had come. A home that nobody else would even dare, you know, enter. But because of his courage and his nobility and his desire to help, he goes in and there's a woman who is sick, and she asks him to go up into a loft to check on her sick child. And I'm just going to begin. I want to read Twain's words because he says it far better than I can from that point. He says, "There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloth of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in those cheaper contests where knight meets knight in equal fight, clothed in protective armor. He was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition, I would see to that, and it would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb bearing death in his arms." That's really the picture of Jesus. A king come to earth in commoner's garb, bearing the death of sinners in his arms on the cross. Dying for you and me, that we might have life. Jesus is truly the rightful and righteous King, and he is worthy of our worship and adoration. Let's pray.